Well, good morning. Look, the kids don't want to, you guys are just leaving or what? All right. Those are fifth and sixth graders coming in for worship this morning. Thanks for worshiping with us, guys. We have been going through the last several weeks a series called Urban Legends. It's myths that have kind of crept into the church. Some of them, most of them, have crept in wrongly. One of them, a valley means you took a wrong turn. We looked at, does godly homes guarantee godly kids? We looked at with Alan that we shouldn't judge. This morning, we have a tough one. The question that is asked this morning is, do dead people go to a better place? And I just want to take a minute and answer it directly from the start. Hey, guys, I'm just giving you a warning. That's like the very last slide, so we didn't start at the right one. Just a heads up. I want to take care of that now. Let me answer this from the start. The answer is yes and no. You're like, that's not really an answer. That's kind of like a maybe. Yeah. This morning, we need to dive into, do dead people go to a better place? What do I mean when I say yes? What do I mean when I say no? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It was 5 years ago. It was May. And I had gotten off work, and my parents live about 2.5 miles from where our house was. And I went home after work and I grabbed our dog and I ran to my parents' house where my kids were. And my wife picked us all up and we brought us back home. We needed to stop by home. We were going to run and get some Thai food that night. And we started driving back down our street and we realized, oh shoot, the dog's still in the back of the car. So we turned around, dropped the dog off. When we turned around, dropped the dog off, and then we came down our street and we made a right off of our street, and we could tell as we headed up to a four-way intersection that something had happened. There was an accident there on the corner. So we pull up to the accident, and there's not many people there yet. And my wife goes, you should go help. I said, okay. So she parks, and I hop out, and I quickly realized that there was not much that I could do to help. When you try to take a 90-degree turn at 50 miles an hour, and there's a telephone pole there, it doesn't work. I remember standing there, and I remember I was standing. The car came and hit a telephone pole on the passenger or on the driver's door. Car flipped around. The impact was so hard that I looked, and I was standing on the driver's side rear wheel. And the tire had flown off. The impact was so hard, but the hub was still sitting there spinning. We stayed for a little bit longer. Emergency crews got there. And it was at this point that the emergency crews got there that I looked at my wife and I said, you know, we need to get out of here. I don't want our kids to see any of this. We need to go. There's nothing we can do. Comes to find out that that young man that was in that car passed away that day. He was 18 years old, 2 weeks from his high school graduation. Since I was a youth pastor at the time and a buddy of mine was going to be actually doing the funeral, I went to the funeral and I got to tell you, I was really saddened by the funeral. One, you never want to go to funerals for 18-year-olds. Just don't want to do it. But two, and I think the part that saddened me the most was the fact that as I sat there during this funeral, some of the nicest things that they could say was how much he loved to play guitar. And yeah, you heard the typical funeral assurances. If you've ever been to a funeral, you hear them. They're in a better place. One of the things that I would do as a youth pastor, whenever there was high school students that would pass away, I would always go on their Facebook page and I would always try to look them up so I could see, did they go to our youth group? Did they connect? And even when this young man passed away, I learned very quickly that when students write RIP, most of the time it does not mean rest in peace, it's rest in paradise. Why? Because there's this thought that dead people go to a better place, and we love to give these funeral assurances, these assurances that you die, you go to a better place. And most of the time we give those funeral assurances because, let's be honest, what else are we going to say? You see, we like to believe that dead people go to a better place. We like to believe that. It sounds so much better. It's so much easier to say. And here's why we like to believe it, is this, that we think that somehow that God grades on a curve. Right? You guys all remember those tests that you used to take in high school or in college or whatever. And you would take the test and you knew the moment you took that test, you're like, I hope this one's graded on a curve. But then there was always that one really smart person in the class that threw the curve for everyone else. So if that's you, shame on you for messing up the curve for me. Right? But we think that somehow that God's going to grade on a curve. And what that does is it begins a comparison game. I'm better than that person. I mean, I'm better. Some of you can even look and you're like, that other person on the other side of the church, I'm definitely better than them. I'm in. Because we think that God grades on a curve, and we always think that we're just a little bit north of that curve. And the people that are south of that curve, that don't go to a better place, well, that's like Hitler and like Stalin. We look at that and we go, well, yeah, no, those guys, well, I'm better than that. And that's, I'm in. Why? Because God grades on a curve. Here's the second thing we like to think. As long as we're sincere, any path works. Our world loves this one right now. Like, this is the world we live in. As long as you are sincere, no matter what you believe, that works for you. As if you're sincere about it, if you're really sincere, if you really follow it, that's great. I can't tell you that you're wrong. I mean, I'm sincere about one thing, you're sincere about another. Who's to say who's right? And that's where Alan talked about it several weeks ago, this idea of tolerance. That tolerance has no longer become the right to become wrong. It's that everybody's right. As long as you're sincere about it. Here's the problem. When we look at all of life, is sincerity ever a litmus test that works for truth? No. No, it doesn't work in all else of life. I can sincerely, in the depth of my soul, believe that gravity does not exist. I can believe it. I can think it. I can believe it. And I can go, you know what? I'm going to prove it to you. And I can walk upstairs over there on that balcony and jump. My sincerity does not negate the fact that there is a ultimate reality called gravity that will pull me down and break my leg or kill me. Right? Does sincerity negate truth? No, I can sincerely believe that I'm the best basketball player that has ever walked the face of the earth. I could believe it with everything that I am. But you take an average high school player and you have them play me one-on-one, and it becomes very quickly apparent that that girl is better than me, right? And I'm not the best basketball player. My sincerity does not negate truth. So why, when it comes to things of religion, of faith, of belief, as long as you're sincere, it must be right for you. Thirdly, what we like to believe, that people go to a better place because a God of love would not send anyone to hell. And I've heard this one a lot. If God is love, then why would he send anyone to hell? And so we look at that and we decide that he wouldn't. Because here's why we decide that. If we look at the descriptions of hell in Scripture, they're not nice. They're scary. And here's what we conclude. I wouldn't send anyone there. And if I wouldn't send anyone there, then God, a God of love, definitely wouldn't send anyone there. And so in a very real way, we take the place of God and we decide what is best and we decide what is good and right and fair based on what we think and what we believe. And because we think this way and we believe this way, then God should think and believe the same thing. We wouldn't send anyone there. So, of course, dead people are going to go to a better place. The next one is similar. Only an intolerant person thinks Jesus is the only way. How many of you have ever heard that before? Christians are intolerant or they're narrow-minded. Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you have heard that. I played baseball at Point Loma for a year and a half. And I was standing in the dugout one day during practice. And, you know, you're practicing. You're focused on baseball. And so, Point Loma Nazarene, you got to sign a thing that basically says you're a Christian to go to that school. And so I'm standing in the dugout, and this guy walks up to me on my team, and he goes, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, yeah." Like, I'm thinking, "Aren't you?" And he looks at me, middle of practice, mind you. "You are the most narrow-minded person I know." I'm sitting there, I'm like in shock, and I'm like, okay. Like, should we go take ground balls now? Or I didn't know what to do. But in the middle of the dugout, "You are the most narrow-minded person I know. I'm intolerant. You think Jesus is the only way? That is so intolerant of you." And our world does not celebrate intolerance, does it? And so when a Christian stands up and says, "Jesus is the only way," guess what? That is not popular. That is not tolerant. And that, of course, now, since it's not tolerant, it can't be loving. See, there's all these questions. We like to believe these things. And this is what the world buys into. This is what the world thinks. That's why there's funeral assurances. But as I look at it, I got to sit there and I got to think, I don't want to know what the world thinks. I don't want that to be what I buy into. I don't want to be sincere about those things. I want to be sincere about truth. I want to be sincere about the things that God says. That's what I care about. That's what I want to base my life on. Not philosophies that the world tell me are good ideas and good philosophies. I want to base my life on truth. So we must ask the question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this topic that when we die, do we go to a better place? One of the first things we're going to look at is this. There is a real place called hell. And I know as soon as I say that, I am not going to be the most popular pastor in America by telling you that. But I want to be a pastor that loves you enough to tell you the truth. I want to be someone who cares about you enough and cares about your life enough to tell you the truth, even if it's uncomfortable to hear. The Bible tells us there is a real place called hell. Students, you're going to hear on your campuses all the time, oh no, hell's just a figment. Hell, it's not real. It doesn't exist. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly there is a place called hell. It was created for Satan and his angels who have fallen. Mark chapter 9 verse 48 describes hell as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. But I don't want you to just hear it from me as if I'm just making this stuff up. Grab your Bibles. Open them on your iPhones. If you need a Bible, there's some on the back. Go ahead and grab one. If you don't own one, we want you to be in a Bible. So go ahead and grab one. Revelation, it's the very last book of the Bible. So if you flip your Bible all the way to the right, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 11. It says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Here's the truth. We will all stand before our Maker. We will all stand before in the great throne room of God, and we will have to give an account for what we have done. And the Bible very, very clearly says, if your name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what's that Lamb's Book of Life? It is those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in a special book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And when that judgment day comes, books are opened. And that book is opened. And if your name is not found written in that, you are going to be separated. You will not go to a better place. The Bible calls it a lake of fire. Can I just tell you, this is real? I'm not making this up. It's a real place. And it doesn't matter our sincerity. We can sincerely believe that hell is not a real place. But our sincerity does not change truth of what God has said. And God has told us this is a real place. And your sincerity will not be an excuse when you stand before God. You cannot stand there and go, "Well, I didn't think it was real." It is a real place. Secondly, God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't grade on a curve. God does not look at you and go, "Oh, you're a little bit better than that guy, so you're in, they're out." No. What the Bible tells us is that in Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned." Okay, I didn't look this up in Greek, because I really don't remember a lot of Greek. But last time I checked, the word "all" simply means all, right? Everyone. For everyone has sinned. Each and every person in this room, including me, have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory is His perfection and His holiness. And the problem is that we have all fallen short of that, haven't we? It doesn't take much convincing, right? If I was to stand up here and say, is anyone perfect in here? If, especially if you're married and you raise your hand, your spouse is going to be like, put your hand down. Right? We don't have to convince people of this. Because we know that we've thought bad thoughts. We've done bad things. We've said bad things. And because of this, if we go, well, am I perfect? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Because you're not perfect, guess what? You've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. You've fallen short of the standard which it takes to get into a perfect place. You know what it takes to get into a perfect place? Perfection. There's a problem. We all sinned. Well, it's been really a long time since I've sinned. It doesn't matter. You know, you're like, man, I'm glad I came this morning. It's a hell of a talk, you know? Like, here's the problem. Since we've all sinned, Paul continues writing. And in Romans chapter 6, he tells us something. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin, right? When you go to work and you have a job, you earn a wage, right? We've talked about that before. When you get a paycheck, that's not grace. That's earned. That's a wage. That is what is due to you. And Paul's writing, and he goes, hey, guess what? The wages of sin. Guess what the wages of sin are? The thing that you deserve, your paycheck for your sin, guess what it is? Death. I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound like God grades on a curve, does it? For the wages of most people's sin, except yours because you're pretty good, is death, but not yours because you're pretty good. For the wages of people's sin, unless you help old ladies across the street and tithe to your church, then you're okay and you're in. No, for the wages of sin, what we deserve is death and separation from God. That is not a curve system. Why? Because God doesn't grade on a curve. Here's the standard, perfection or not. Which one are you? Well, not, but I'm pretty good. Are you perfect? No. Then you're not in. We've got a problem. God doesn't grade on a curve based upon your religious affiliation, your family history, your amount of times at church, how good you are. He does not grade on a curve. This life test is pass or fail. You don't get another shot. But there is a way to pass the test. And the only way to pass the test is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. He is the only way. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John. Your Bible's split into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament begins with Matthew. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. The next book is John. John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 2. This is Jesus talking. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? I love Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap in the scriptures, doubting Thomas, right? Thomas is a realist. Jesus is talking and he's like, hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And they're like, okay. And then he goes, oh, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas is thinking, he's like, wait a second. I mean, think about it. If your friend called and said, hey, meet me up. Come meet me. What's the first question you ask about that? Where are you? It's hard to meet someone up when you have no idea where they're at. And so Thomas is thinking, Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know where I'm going, and you know the way to get there. And Thomas goes, wait a sec, I don't even know where you're going. He goes, how can I know how to get there if I don't even know where you're going? Jesus answers the question. Look at it with me, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus answers the question. Jesus says, I'm the way. There is no other way to be reconciled to a holy God. I am the way. I'm the truth. You want to know what the truth is? Look at me, Jesus says. You want to find life? You won't find it outside of me, Jesus says. I love the way Thomas Aquinas writes it. He writes from the 1300s. And there's these and thous in it. So if you're a King James Version fan, you're going to love this. It says, follow thou me. This is Thomas Aquinas writing about John 14:6. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life. I love the way that he writes. He goes, listen, without the way, there's no going. And what does Jesus say? I'm the way. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And Jesus says, I'm the truth. Without the life, there's no living. And Jesus says, listen, you want to know the way to get to the Father? You want to know the way to get to a better place? It is only through me. Friends, you can pass the test. You can stand before the great judgment throne of heaven and you can pass. But it only comes not from your own goodness, not from your own merits. It only comes through Jesus Christ. He's the only way in. Is that narrow thinking? Yes. It's one way. And it comes through Jesus, who was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later, conquering sin and death. That those who place their faith in them, in him, will have their sin problem dealt with and taken care of. Remember, God doesn't grade on a curve? For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Paul tells us, for the wages of sin, what we deserve is what? Death. But the beautiful part about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that, yes, we have a problem. We are separated. We are eternal. We deserve death. But the truth is that Jesus came, lived a perfect life. The standard is perfection, and he is the only one who has ever lived this earth perfect. And he willingly went to a cross. And the wage that we deserved of death, the paycheck that we deserved, he took it. He died in my place. The death that I deserved, he paid. Did I earn it? No. But he freely gives it. And that's why we can read the rest of Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. there is hope. God doesn't have to grade on a curve, because those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are in. They pass. Do dead people go to a better place? Yes, if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But here's the deal, though. We don't just accept Jesus. We follow him. Did you know that if you read the Bible, never once did Jesus walk around and go, "Hey, I really would like you guys to accept me." Have you ever read that? He didn't go up to Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and go, "Matthew, I would really, really appreciate it if you would accept me." He didn't say that. He didn't go to Peter. He didn't go to John. He didn't go, "Hey, you guys are fishermen. I really would like to be accepted by your community." What does he say? "Follow me. Matthew, I want you to follow me." Matthew gets up and follows. "Peter, James, John, I want you guys to follow me." They get up, they follow him. But our church culture, we've gotten so used to the language of accepting Jesus, and that we pray a prayer for fire insurance, right? "Well, I'm in now, and I can live however I want." But what Jesus calls us to is not a life of accepting him, but a life of following him. It's not just a prayer. It's not just a prayer. That prayer, the reason why we have people pray a prayer, is that that is a beginning of a journey of discipleship, of following, of surrendering your will to the will of the Father. And it's the beginning of the journey, a lifelong journey of laying down yourself for him, because he laid down himself for you. And he invites us to follow him. So what though, right? I mean, so what? Great. I mean, we see what the world wants us to believe. And we see, okay, that's what the Bible says. But who really cares? What should I do about it? First, we must make a personal commitment to him. We must follow him personally. We don't make it to heaven. We are not reconciled to God on the merits of our parents' faith. It will not be good enough when you stand before the judgment seat of God and God looks at you and goes, "Why should I let you in?" And you go, "Well, my parents were really involved in church. And my parents really loved you a lot." It won't be good enough to say, "My uncle was a missionary." It won't be good enough to go, "You know what? I went to church like twice a week. I even was in a small group. I mean, that was a sacrifice." The question is, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with him? Did you follow him? Did you submit your will to him? Personally, I know your parents' heart and I know what they did, but what about you? I love it, the story found in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus one day gets his disciples and he says, "Guys, we're going on a walk." And Jesus is kind of like a man of mystery, right? You don't always know where he's going. He's not like, "Hey guys, here's a map. Here's where we're going." He's like, "Hey guys, let's go on a walk." They start going on a walk. They start walking north about 26 miles. Just a small walk. Day's journey. They get to the region called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was like the Las Vegas of the day. And I can imagine the disciples starting to question, like, "Are we really going there? Like, where? No, we can't go there." And they get to that region, really secular region. And Jesus sits down his disciples and he looks at them and he asks them a question. He says, "Guys, who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some people say John the Baptist. Others people think you're like Elijah or one of the prophets." But then Jesus narrows the question. And he makes it personal. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And I think the truth is that Jesus asks that same question of us. Who do you say that I am? When we stand on the judgment seat of, stand before the judgment seat of God, who do you say that I am? Well, my parents said you were this. My pastor said you were this. But I'm not really sure. The question is going to be very personal. And the question is, what did you do with Jesus? Did you make a personal commitment to follow him? Are you going to allow the wages that you deserved, that death? Are you going to allow him to pay it for you? Because the truth is that it's going to get paid. My uncle once told me a phrase. He goes, David, here's an important phrase you need to learn. Pay me now or pay me later, but you're going to pay me. I was like, why are you telling me this? Like, do I owe you something? Like, that death is going to get paid. And whether you pay it by eternally spending, being separated from God in a very real place called hell, or are you going to allow Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, who is willing to go to the cross, who lived a perfect life, to pay it for you? We must follow Jesus personally. Secondly, what should we do? We must tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. Does anyone know what this is? Shout it out. A thermos. Okay. A water bottle. Does anyone know really what this is though? A hydro flask. Has anyone ever heard of a hydro flask? Is there any other hydro flaskians out there? Thank you. Cheers. Right there. Right? Some of you are going, seriously, we're talking about like hell and getting into heaven and stuff, and all of a sudden you're like, water bottles, right? Let me tell you about this water bottle. Okay? This water bottle is double insulated. You're like, so what? The great part about it is I can fill this up with to about here with ice in the morning and then fill it up with water. And I can leave it in a hot car all day long and come back to that car, open it up, and guess what? There is a chilling drink of water. That ice is still there. Oh, it's beautiful. So good. You know, the great thing is some people are like, well, it's going to get cold soon. This will handle your hot beverages as well. Only $30 on Amazon. It's a steal. And you know what the other good part is? Some of you are like, well, I've got a Nalgene bottle and that's just as good. They're unbreakable. Who cares if it's unbreakable? You fill it up with ice. It starts sweating all over your desk. You got rings all over your desk now. This doesn't sweat. No condensation. Keeps the ice. I was at Nordstrom's yesterday. I still had, mine was full with ice still, and I didn't have any water, so I walked into the cafe, and I handed the lady, I'm like, can you just fill this with water? And she goes, oh, you got a hydro flask. I'm like, oh, yeah. She's like, they're the best, aren't they? I'm like, oh, they're so great. And this lady standing there was like, what's a hydro flask? I'm like, let me show you. I'm like, double insulated. And then this other lady, she's like, oh, yeah, those are the best. And she's like, I'm going to have to go get one. I'm like, you should. You know what's crazy is I get so excited to tell people about a hydro flask, a stinking water bottle. And sometimes I think I care more about telling people about a water bottle than Jesus Christ, who can save them from an eternity in hell. How dare me? Because the truth is that we tell people about things that we're excited about, aren't we? You get a new water bottle. You get that new shiny thing. And you're excited about it. And what do you do? Well, I'm going to go tell somebody. I got this new thing. I got this new water bottle. It's awesome, and it doesn't leak on your desk. And they're like, who cares? You're like, no rings. It's the best thing ever. But when it comes to things that really matter, when it comes to knowing Jesus, when it comes to eternity, we think it's going to be an awkward conversation. So I'd really rather not have an awkward conversation. I mean, they might think of me differently. And so we let fear creep in. And we let fear dictate whether we tell people the most important thing they can ever hear. Well, it's not very popular. I mean, it's pretty narrow-minded thinking, and I don't want to be considered intolerant. Do you realize what's at stake? Do we really understand what is at stake? Because if we truly understand that there is a real place called hell, it is not a figment of our imagination. It's not something that if we just sincerely believe that it doesn't exist, it doesn't. It is a real place. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is your destiny. And if we would really understand what's at stake, who cares if it's an awkward conversation? Because the reality is that you, church, are God's number one plan. You are His A plan. There's not a backup plan to reach a lost world for Himself. He wants to use you. He wants to use you to share with that coworker. He wants you to share with your neighbor. He wants you to share with your family member. And how dare us care more about what they're drinking their water beverage out of than where they will spend eternity. Jesus wants to use us. And you might be sitting there going, okay, so what do I do with that? I mean, am I supposed to just go stand up on a street corner and be like, Jesus is the only way? I mean, you could try it. I don't recommend it. You know what you can do? You pray. You pray, Lord, give me a heart like yours. That cares about the lost. God, give me a heart that cares more about lost people than it does about water bottles. Begin to pray, Lord, who is it that's in my sphere of influence? Maybe a coworker, maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor. Who is it in my sphere of influence that I can share the gospel with? And then maybe your prayer becomes, Lord, give me the courage that when that conversation comes up, that I will not back down from it, that I will share the good news about who you are, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it's awkward, I will share the truth. That's a prayer that God loves to answer. Why? Because He wants to use you to reach the lost world. We must share our faith. Finally, we must trust God with our yeah, but questions. You know what those questions are. You know, but what about this? I'm not sure I can give my life to Jesus because what about, like one of the most infamous yeah, but questions is, yeah, but what about those who have never heard? Right? I don't know if I can believe in a God. Yeah, but what about, can I ask you a question? How many of you in here, when you came in this morning, inspected your chair to make sure your chair was structurally sound? Did anybody? Did anyone like flip it over and check the welds? Here's another thing. I didn't see anyone in here do like what we do when we get in a pool. You know, when you get in a pool, especially when you get older, like my kids, they just jump in. But now it's like, I might kind of feel this to know if I really want to get in here. I didn't see anyone like pretend like they're going to kind of like put a little bit of weight on it and be like, did it hold me? Okay. What'd you do? You came in and you plopped your rear end down in the seat, didn't you? Why? Because you trusted that that chair would hold you. Because time and time again, when you've sat in a chair, it's worked for you, hasn't it? I think God is saying, trust me with even the questions that you don't understand. Because we all have questions. We all have those yeah, but questions. But he's saying, just like you came in and plopped down in that chair and you trusted that chair without inspecting it and analyzing it and looking it over and really thoroughly making sure you knew it and understood it, you just plopped in. Trust me with those things that you just, that you're still questioning. Because I've proven myself worthy. I've proven myself good. I've proven myself loving. And here's the awesome part. Is that if you have that yeah, but question, yeah, but what about those who have never heard? Can I tell you something? This morning, you no longer have that excuse. That is not you. The gospel has been clearly laid out that it is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we must decide and do something with that personally. That excuse is no longer valid for you. What are you going to do with it? And are you willing to trust God with the yeah, but questions? Because here's the truth. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says it beautifully. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And can I tell you, there is nothing that I love greater than that about God. That I do not understand Him. Because if I fully understood God, guess who God is? It's me. I can't tell you how many times my kids come to me and they ask me questions. So when Jesus prays, who does He pray to? And they ask these questions and I'm like, and I can't tell you how many times that I want my kids to grow up with a really big view of God. And I find myself again and again going to Him and going, you know what? I don't fully get it, but how amazing is that about God? That we don't fully get Him. That He's so much bigger than what we know. He's so much greater than what we can understand. And I'm going to trust Him because He knows what He's doing. If we started with a funeral, we might as well end with one. I was a senior in college, and when I was a senior in college, I was already married. And so there was a roommate that I lived with my sophomore and my junior year. We were hallmates freshman year. And so my senior year, I was commuting down the campus, and I would still run into my roommates, and we would talk, and we'd catch up, and I'd go hang out at their place. And one day, I hadn't seen one of my roommates, Brett, for a while. And I saw our other roommate, John. I'm like, John, where's Brett? He goes, oh, you didn't hear. I said, no, what's that? He said his sister had a brain aneurysm. She's not doing good. So I ended up calling Brett. I'm like, Brett, what's going on? He goes, yeah, she had a brain aneurysm. I'm up at home. He lived in Sacramento. And he said she's had a couple strokes since then, and it's not looking good. His 17-year-old sister passed away. Cheerleader, healthy. So I got on a plane and I flew up to Sacramento and I hung out with Brett and I saw his sister's room and walked through and just wanted to be there with him. And we went to the funeral. It was a smaller church than this. The whole room was packed. And person after person got up and said how much she loved Jesus. And how she lived her life for him. And how her life had an impact on theirs. And how they came to know Jesus because of her. Person after person, as this funeral went on, came up. And I walked away from that funeral and I was blown away. Only 17 years old, and she had that kind of impact on people because she got it. She knew that God wanted to use her to impact this world now, because eternity is at stake. And she had decided, even at a young age, to give her life to following Jesus because he is worthy of it. And it's not just that she wanted to follow, she wanted to bring as many people with her as she could. And in her short life, she did it. And I'm convinced that when she stood before that judgment seat, oh, it was not a throne of judgment. Oh, but there was grace. And I'm convinced that she had Jesus walk out and say, well done. You did it. I didn't give you as much time, but you did it. If you want your life to matter, if you want to have an impact in this world, on your kids, don't just accept Jesus, follow him. Tell your children, tell others, tell your classmates about Jesus. Do not let fear dictate what you say and what you don't say. You stand on the truth, because here's the reality. It's not your truth, it is the truth. It is God's truth, which is the ultimate truth. And you don't back down, because we stand on sure ground. If you're in here this morning and you've never heard the truth that God loves you and that he wanted to take the wages, I'm going to pray. And as I said before, prayer is the beginning of a journey of following. But we got to begin somewhere. Whenever you start on a hiking trail, you got to start somewhere on the trail. And maybe this morning, that's you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you willingly went to the cross so that hell does not have to become a reality for those who place their faith in you. Do dead people go to a better place? Yes, and it is only through you. So, Lord, I pray that those who have already placed their faith in you, that we would be emboldened to stand on the truth, that we would be more excited about telling people about Jesus and the life that is found in him than about a stinking hydro flask. And if you're in here and you've never given your life to Jesus and you're like, I'm not sure what this means, but I want to trust God with even my questions, would you just tell him, Jesus, I want to follow you. I don't have all my questions answered, but I want to give my life to you. I want to surrender my will to you. I want you to take the punishment that I deserved. Lord, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.